epistle to Timothy. It's the second pastoral epistle. A real couple other things to add. AJ, Hannah, come here. So I have, and this is kind of a one-off thing. I have a denim shirt that has stitched Calvary Chapel logo on it. And some people have said, boy, I really wish I could have a shirt like that. We used to have them when we had a bookstore. And so what we did is we found the place where we got them a long time ago isn't around anymore. So we got some made up. And this is denim. Oh, boy. So what we're going to do, Sandy is making up a store. We're going to have our own store with this company that does the stitching, and so we'll figure out, what shirts. I don't know if we're going to make them all available. They've got tons. So, but if anybody would like to, we're going to set it up so that you guys know we're setting something up, and then you're going to be able to just go online to the store and order a shirt if you want it that has a Calvary logo on it. Hopefully we won't all wear them on the same day and look weird if we do this, but just something that we're putting together for you all. So just wanted to show that off. So, all right. I think they look sharp, the denim. And so another thing, many of you probably already have heard that there was a devastating tornado that hit the area of Three Rivers. And so I'm on a thread. I don't know the technical terminologies of the thing. I think it's a text. Is it a text thread? Text chain? I mean, I'm not cool. I don't really care. So thread. We're going to say thread. And so the pastor at Calvary Chapel Three Rivers had put out on the thread that there was devastation, and obviously talked about those who had lost their lives. I guess the church is still intact, but there's just all around the church is devastation. So I just let him know that when they're ready, and if he was planning on staging any aid or help from the church property, that I would put together a group of anybody that's able to go. It's going to probably be cutting down trees, taking out trash, cleaning places up. We don't know yet. He said that they weren't going to have fellowship because I think that the power was out. I don't know if it was restored to the church, but obviously the power's, the grid is a mess there. So when we find out, as he gets information from the community and where the church can help in the community, he's going to let us know. He's going to let me know, and then I will let you know. And so just kind of start praying about that if you're available. I know that there's a lot of businesses around when these things come up that, they're more than, they're very supportive of those that are going to go and help in these situations of disaster. But it has hit Michigan, probably, around 2 hours away. So keep that in prayer and keep them in prayer. And so we'll see what happens with that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that you would just, Lord, settle our hearts and minds. Lord, we desire to draw closer, to know you more, Lord, especially in these days. Lord, when there's so many things being said and there are so many that are speaking against the church, Lord. Lord, we need to recognize that persecution has come. Lord, it might not be that you're calling us to lay down our lives, but Lord, you have called your church to take a stand on your truth. And so, Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, your word. And Lord, to evaluate, Lord, who we lend our attention to, what we lend our attention to, Lord. Give us discernment in these days. And we pray that you would speak to us clearly this morning. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So Paul, in his letters to Timothy, certainly warning Timothy of the false doctrine, false teachers that would come in, and encouraging Timothy that he's going to have to take a stand, to stand upon his calling, to rightly divide the word, to know what is true, what is not true. In 1 Timothy, he said, "I urge you when I went to Macedonia that to remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, they give no other instruction than what he had learned, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in the faith," or it's in the faith. And then in chapter, or verse 18, he says, "This charge or this command I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having a faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." And then in chapter 4 of his first letter, he said, "Now the Spirit expressly says, in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrine of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe, or to receive with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." And then in verse 7, "But reject profane and old wives' fables, exercise yourself towards godliness." And in chapter 6, he says that if anyone teaches otherwise, do not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. He's proud, not knowing anything, but obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt mind, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. And then here in 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, starting at verse 16, he said, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." It's empty chatter. And he says, "Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort." And then he says, "Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle." Flee youthful lust. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, and avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. And talking about those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they come to their senses, escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And so now, picking up in chapter 3, I told you 1 or 2 Timothy, but we're going to pick up at chapter 3 where we left off, starting at verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." Now, there's the latter days, we talked about that, and the last days, kind of interesting. The last days began with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ all the way up until the present. The warning was not only for the first church, but the church through the ages until the time that Christ returned. These things that were coming against the church, Paul is warning, will always exist. And there is an exhortation for the church to be aware of these things, because, you know, to stand against them. In fact, he says, turn away from them. Most of the actions or the exhortations of Paul that he gives to Timothy in these letters and to the church as a whole, we need to understand, are mostly all present imperatives. Something that we are to take note of today, and it's something that we are to continuously watch for, to continuously do, to stay on guard. A lot of the letter is about the church being at the ready, for these things that are happening. No doubt Paul is writing his final testament to Timothy, his son, in the faith. He's facing his own persecution, the final days. He knows that his death will be coming soon. He's preparing Timothy for the persecution that would also come his way, as the purging of the Christians that had begun in Rome was going to spread out to all of the regions, even the church at Ephesus, knowing that those who blasphemed the truth had already infiltrated the church. They had already, by then, everywhere Paul went, he dealt with it at the church at Thessalonica. Men had come in saying that they had a letter from Paul, and they were teaching that they had missed the return of Christ. They tried the same thing here at the church of Ephesus. And so Paul warns that in the last days, because it's as true today as it was in the very first century church, that in the last days that's marked by the blessed hope of all who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, who will face hardships and trials and tribulations and persecution, that we are to live and continue to live with the expectation of the soon and imminent return of Jesus Christ. It's throughout the New Testament that we are to be sober, we're to be vigilant, we're to be watching. It can happen at any time. And we're to live as if it can happen at any time. And it's even more urgent in these last days, that hopeful expectation that has strengthened and anchored the church for the last 2,000 years. As Paul was writing this letter, the church was already facing perilous times. And from within, both of those things were happening. It was from within and from outside of the church. Malevolent forces coming against the church. That word perilous means difficult, dangerous. It's from the idea of reducing the strength. Very interesting. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, we're told, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. That word exceedingly fierce is the same that's being used here for perilous. It's the only other time in the New Testament that Paul, or that term is used. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, Paul, or John, writing to the church at Philadelphia, Jesus tells them, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. In these last days, we see a great falling away. Apostasies and heresies, it seems, are the norm that are coming against the church today. They're rising. Those that are bringing those apostasies are rising in power and authority. They're in the forefront. In chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, Paul warns, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And they are catching the itching ears, these men who are caught up in the cares of this world. They're heaping up, and we see the church heaping up men and women who will champion every cause and wrap it up in a social gospel, it seems, today. You see, the social gospel is a doctrine that has confused the masses. It is a counterfeit of the cause of Christ, that Jesus came to save society from an immoral truth that is going around. You see, what is being taught today is that morality evolves according to cultural values. They twist the truth to defend their own perverted understanding. And in their foolishness, they defend and justify the very sins that Jesus came to save us from. In chapter 2, verses 11 starting verse 11, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And it's a faithful saying, Jesus came to save sinners from sin, from their sin. And he says, but know this, that's a present imperative. Now, we must now continue to know that he is coming, you know, what is coming against the church, that this is coming against the church. We're not to let our guard down. We're not to get complacent. Paul says in verse 5, and from such you must constantly turn away from these false teachers. And when it's talking about men, it's talking about mankind, not just individuals, but a general condition that exists within the church, has existed, continues to exist. And he says, for men, verse 2, will be lovers of themselves. Jesus commanded that you are to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and to love others. And then he adds, as you would love yourself. That love, that agape, is to be directed outwardly. What Paul speaks of is a misdirected, selfish love, a narcissistic kind of love. You notice how much talk there is about narcissism these days? I don't remember hearing it a lot when I was in high school and when I was younger. But it's being talked about, an excessive preoccupation with oneself and one's own needs, and it's often at the expense of others. It's running rampant, and it's running rampant in the church. And he says that they are lovers of money, that covetousness. It's another misdirected love. Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and mammon. Have you ever listened to somebody who talked about themselves or what they have more than they do about God's word and Jesus Christ? I was just listening to some, there was a big conference, and I'm not going to pinpoint it, but I just remember there was a big conference, church conference, and there were a couple of guys that have a podcast, and they were on saying that they, this one certain pastor that's, you know, one of the rock star pastors today, a great promoter of himself, had spoken there, and they said they had to leave while he was up speaking because there were more I's and me's than there was Jesus. And we see that happening more and more. It's very sad. An excessive preoccupation with oneself. But have you ever heard that? Paul here warns the church, this is what is going, it's going to be like in the last days. This is what we are to recognize as one of the most dangerous issues that the church faces today. Everything else is a distraction. All of the, you know, getting involved in politics and everything else, I'm not saying it's not important, because obviously our convictions, right, our moral convictions that we get directly from the Word of God should shape how we view society, how we want to affect culture in society. But getting caught up in those things at the expense of what we're to be aware of and concerned about internally within the church are, for many, become a distraction. They've crept in and are now accepted as characteristics of godliness. Look at me. I'm so blessed. You know that song, I'm so blessed. And you know, they do that based on what they have. And know this. For those of us who want to be faithful to Jesus and to not deny his name in our lives, to live godly lives, there is going to be a fierce and perilous assault on your faith. There's going to be and there already is an assault on the church that stands upon God's word. You will be persecuted for believing every word that has proceeded from the mouth of God. You are going, and probably are, already being persecuted for believing the Bible. So Paul says mankind is going to be consumed with self. They're going to be lovers of themselves and lovers of money. 30, they're going to be boasters, braggarts. They're always going to lead with the great things that they are doing or have done. Run across quite a few of those. Oh, God is doing a great work. And I've done this and I've done that. And you should see what I did down here. But, you know, it's amazing. In the same breath, it says proud, appearing above, that literally is appearing above others. You know that pride is the sin that unlocked all the sins that God hates. Blasphemers, that is impious towards God. It means to injure one's fame. You see, they have their own form of righteousness. They want nothing to do with what the Bible says. You know, because they're a good person, that somehow that's going to win favor with God. The sixth is disobedient to parents. Listen, Christian, the family is the institution that God ordained to be the bedrock of society. The culture of the home is to influence the culture of society. It's not the other way around. To a certain extent, in the church at large, I think that we have lost the severity of this truth. Just how much culture has shaped and formed the family unit. God's word is to be the foundation of the family. It's meant to be passed on to our children. It's true in the Old Testament that God told them that they were to pass it on from generation to generation, God's law. But the spirit of this world has waged war on the family, a direct assault on God's design of one man and one woman, a husband and a wife, a father and a mother. Malachi tells us that God seeks godly offspring. Yet society has handed their children over to a malevolent system, a system that is conditioning our children. They're passing laws so children can have abortions or transition or change their identities, and they can do that all with not having to tell their parents. In fact, they're trying to protect the children from having to tell their parents. Or if they do, they are stripping the parents of any authority to step in and stand in the way of these things happening to their children. How does this happen? And how has it entered the church? The breakdown of the family structure, this God-ordained authority that is to guide the home, has been usurped. It's been stripped out. It's been handed over. Paul says they're unthankful, ungrateful. They have the attitude that they're owed something. And I believe directly as a result of the welfare society that we have cultivated here in the United States of America, speaking of our own country. They're unholy. That word is literally wicked. In 1 Timothy, Paul puts it alongside with the profane. I think of the progressive false gospel that is spreading throughout the churches today. It is wicked and it is profane. Unloving, that is literally without natural affection. It speaks of no love for the family. Unforgiving. It's truce breakers. They're not able to be appeased or pacified. They are relentless in their pursuit of self-justification of their actions or their positions or the things that they do. Slanderers. those who don't take responsibility and blame everybody else for their problems and bad decisions. Slander. It was so-and-so's fault. Oh, so-and-so did this. Oh, so-and-so did this. We live in a culture that takes no responsibility for their actions. And sadly, it seems that our governments are giving them, you know, the right to do that. Without self-control, they're partiers, drunkards, drug users. You can include sexual deviants. They have no control over their bodies or their actions. They're brutal, that is savage. And we see that so many of these, you know, of the mass murders that are going on, the rape, the brutality that exists within our communities and culture. Despisers of good. They despise anything that has to do with truth. This is the anti-God spirit. You can't say the name of Jesus in public. Have you ever talked about Jesus Christ and got an adverse reaction out of somebody? You can't post the Ten Commandments on the walls. You can't protest outside abortion clinics or pray outside of abortion clinics. Did you know that there's a man that got arrested for praying outside of the abortion clinics? You can't pray in public before the sporting events. You know, one of the most refreshing things that happened, there was a high school coach, I think it was in Washington, who was fired for praying with his team before games, and he went all the way to the Supreme Court, which said that he could. Did you notice, and if any of you that watch sporting events in college football, how many of the college football players would gather before and after games and take a knee and pray right there in the stadium? Refreshing, you know? But they are still, you know, there are still forces that don't want to see that happen. We live in a culture that has redefined what is good, just like they've redefined everything else. Or they lack a definition for it, right? Woe to those, God said, who call evil good and good evil. That is being championed in the institutions that claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, and it's being legislated. Listen, Christian, morality has already been legislated. God has set it down. He actually reached down on a couple of stone tablets, and he legislated it with his finger. And just because man passes a law or legislates it does not make it right or good. It does not change what God clearly communicates as right or wrong in the Word of God that we hold in our hands this morning. The 15th characteristic, traitors. That means surrendered to the enemy. They're betrayers, compromisers of the faith. We hear so many that are deconstructing their faith. They're giving that over to the enemy. Headstrong. Rash means rash. Haughty. We know that one of the six things that God hates, yea, seven, is a proud look. You know that. You know the look. I don't have to raise my head. I'm already over all of you, but you know what I'm they kind of look at you like, you know, look, trying to look down on you. When I'm looking down on you, it's just because I'm 6'8". It's not that I, you know, think that I'm any better than any of you. So 18th is lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That word is philedonos. It means, it's from the root hedoni, that we get hedonism. They're lovers of sensual delight. Hedoni is used 5 times in the New Testament. 3 times it talks about pleasures, and twice James uses it and translated as lusts. 1 John 2:16 says this, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, it is of the world." And he says, verse 5, "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, from such people turn away." You know, turn away. Don't turn it on. Don't go to that. You can turn it on and see a lot of these. Oh, gosh, man, I'm trying to remember. You know, you had Peter Popoff that got caught, and he disappears for a while and comes back, and there's another one that just showed back up. He used to, you know, you can be wealthy. He used to hold his pen and scrunch his face and, you know, just send me a letter with money and I'll tell you how to get a yacht. And I can't remember what the guy's name is. He's actually being, you know, sadly, he's being promoted on Fox News by Sean Hannity. I actually emailed Sean Hannity and say, you know what, you claim to be a Christian, but you're promoting hucksters. You need to stop doing it unless you're in it for the money too. Robert Tilton, thank you. Man, what the church will accept and allow. He says, having a form of godliness. That word form is morphosis. It means appearance. They have an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. They look, they seem to be, are they Christian? They sound like a Christian. They profess to be a Christian, but what Paul is saying is their actions do not support their profession. In practicing these things, they prove there has been no transforming work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They are worldly, fleshly people. That morphosis is giving an appearance of change, but still unchanged. Those who are truly born again experience metamorpho, that is transformation. The power of God, it's the power that is denied by those who are not saved by grace through faith. It never happened. There's been no change, no transformation. They're identified still by the things that Paul has listed here. Self-righteous, self-absorbed, self-pleasing, these things are not godliness. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorpho, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." That word metamorpho Paul uses in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, verse 18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And it's used in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. Do you know what Mark used that term metamorpho for? It's speaking of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. It is used, it is a supernatural transformation of a change of identification. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now I can look down at this list and some certainly jump out at me. Lovers of self. Proud. Lover of pleasure. headstrong. I know you guys probably find that hard to believe. Without self-control. Listen, the sin is not alcoholism, it's drunkenness. And I was thinking about this. I remember being over at my nephew's birthday. For my nephew's birthday, I can't remember how old he was. We were all over at my brother and sister-in-law's house, and we were sitting down. And I remember my nephew pointing at a beer bottle and saying, "Uncle Bill." Can you pick some things out on the list that speak of who you were? I'm not suggesting we don't still wrestle with some of these things. What I'm saying is we're being transformed into the image of our Savior. We have a new identity. We identify in Christ, not in these things that Paul has listed. It's the transforming power of God, the dunamis. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power, the dunamis of God unto salvation." And here Paul gives the identity of the degenerate, those who are without that power. But because the dunamis of God is associated with regeneration, it's associated with a transformed life. Paul points out the problem in the church is the absence of transformed lives. And the false teachers who promote themselves, they promote themselves over the substance of a life born again of the Holy Spirit of God, a life of a child of God. What's absent? Well, what's absent from there, from what they teach and what they preach? The repentance is absent. Don't talk about the blood of Christ, who died once for all. They avoid the cross because that's an offense, but the Bible says that the cross is an offense. We will skip what God has to say about sin and those things that he claims to be an abomination to him. Remove all the consequences of a degenerate life. As long as the person in the pulpit looks good, sounds good, avoids anything that challenges the hearer's own self-sensibilities, those are the people that people want to listen to. So what is perilous for the church? Paul saying, listen, the absence of the truth, that they remain comfortable in their sin, that they're not told that they need to be washed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, cleansed from their sins, regenerated by the power of God and set apart for his good pleasure. Regenerated in the identity of the one who was nailed to the cross for them. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And so he says, for of this sort are those who creep into households to make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Before, ladies, don't get, it's actually, if you have the King James Version, it's silly women. But the term, and I believe it's considered a diminutive term. It's not just, the result of those who are led away by these deceivers, by these unscrupulous degenerates, that makes them silly. That makes them gullible, right? It's the result of being led away. But there, you know, I think it's Chrysostom, there are some of the old church fathers that suggest that this is speaking of anybody. It could be a man or a woman. Anybody that is led away by these deceivers, that is deceived by, you know, these false doctrines and these false teachers, they are gullible. They're like gullible women. Don't don't take offense. It's because those who trust these false teachers are led away and made to be gullible, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth because they've trusted in somebody that isn't telling them the truth. Always learning about forms of godliness, but never being changed. Nothing that they are learning of is transforming truth. Never coming to the knowledge that they're lost in their own sin and that they need to surrender their lives to Jesus Christ. They surrender their pocketbooks to these people. They surrender their own identity to these people. Today we see so many false prophets, false apostles, false teachers. They're rampant in the church, and there are many in the church who have been foolishly led away from the gospel and its power to change lives. He says, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Who was Jannes and Jambres? Who withstood Moses? If you remember back to the story of Moses being sent by God back to Egypt to redeem his people, to redeem the children of Israel, that Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh. And for the first, I believe it was the first four of the, it's either three or four, of the plagues, as Moses told Pharaoh, let my people go. That was let my people go. They were being held captive, you know, by the Pharaoh. And each time that they said, let my people go, or, you know, this plague will come upon you. The first one was that Aaron threw his staff on the ground and it turned into a snake. And it, lo and behold, the magicians of Pharaoh, who are Jannes and Jambres, were able to counterfeit that sign. And they were able to do it a couple times until they were not able to counterfeit one of the plagues or one of the signs. And at that point, they turned to Pharaoh and they said, I think this is for real. I think maybe you should let people go. But obviously, Pharaoh had turned had hardened his heart. They were the ones who stood in the way of God's people being set free because they were able to counterfeit the miracles that God was doing. And so Pharaoh withstood God. And the saddest thing today is the weakness coming from the pulpits. Well, I don't want to say anything against somebody else's work or ministry. I hear it ad nauseum. Paul says they're corrupt and they're disapproved. And it is a contradiction of what Paul is clearly instructing the church to do, to turn away, put them out before they do damage to the church. Protect. I'm to protect the church. I'm to protect the sheep from wolves. So I'm debating on giving. I think I'm going to write down a list of all the names that are being exposed or that are deceivers that are big names now, supposedly within the church. Considering it. I'll probably do it. You all know me. But to be careful. Because the erosion is already in full swing. There's an undermining of biblical truth, and as the church is weakened, there is going to be a vacuum the enemy will fill with cultural values and legislated immorality. It's already happening. We see many of the corrupted degenerates today being exposed. And Paul says some will progress no further. What is astonishing is some of them are still operating. People still give them their time from the church, leading people astray, being put in positions of prominence You know, there's one in the president's cabinet today. I'm sure you all know who that is. She just had a big event and stood before the people because they hadn't given enough, and they only $40,000 or $50,000 one day. So she said, if you don't give $100,000 today, I'm not going to pray over you or anoint you until you give $100,000. Pulled a Oral Roberts. And less and, you know, less and less people are attending church fellowships today on a regular basis. I was just hearing, I heard it, I think it's about 41% of Americans say that they still attend an actual church fellowship, but not all of them on a consistent basis. And so what is left to them? Many of them are turning online to online content, which is where the wolves are all turning. What is that? I can't even think of the terminology. Pretty soon, and there are many that are turning to artificial intelligence, asking artificial intelligence to tell them about God. It's true. And there are pastors who aren't spending the time rightly dividing the word of truth, but are turning to artificial intelligence to write their, you know, to write their messages. Which means more and more are going to be deceived and led astray and will never come to the knowledge of the truth. It's perilous. We're in perilous times, Christian. But who will you give yourself, you know, who do you lend your ear to? Who do you lend your time to? What do you spend, you know, are you spending time in the Word of God on a daily basis? Are you able to discern or pick up when somebody is a degenerate, is leading you astray, is, you know, doing, you know, in ministry for their own personal gain? They'll let you know. Get out your checkbook, because it's your checkbook that causes God, right, to perform his promises. But know this, perilous times have come, church, and we need to be wise. We need to be wise. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray for your church, not even mine, Lord, that we would be wise in these perilous times, Lord, and that we would understand that persecution has already come. And we've seen many compromise, many give in to the enemy. Lord, a progressive social gospel that has replaced your truth, that all have sinned, fall short of your glory, but in your grace and your love and your mercy, you came in the form of a man and gave yourself on a cross, shed your blood, Lord, that we might be cleansed of our sins. And Father, you raised your Son from the dead. Lord, the power over death exploded into this universe, Lord, into our world, that we might have a hope of eternity. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody here this morning that's played religion, who has been led astray, Lord, but has a sincere heart to come to the knowledge of the truth, Lord, I pray that this morning that you would open their hearts, Lord. That they would understand that there's nothing that they have done or can do, Lord, to earn your grace. Lord, that it's given freely. It just needs to be accepted and received. And Lord, that you would forgive us of our sins, Lord. And for those, Lord, who open their hearts to you this morning, would you give them, by the power of your Spirit, transform their lives, Lord, that they would understand that they have a new identity in you. And that we would, that Lord, we as a body, as your church, would hold on tight to your truth with the expectation of your soon to return, Lord, that you're coming soon and you're coming again. And Lord, as we prepare to sit with one another and share a meal, you said as often as we come together that we're to do, that we're to break bread and drink, Lord, from the cup in remembrance of you. And so as we, Lord, as we fellowship, as we have this meal, Lord, we do it understanding that you invite us, Lord, to the communion and the fellowship of your sufferings and your death and Lord, your glory as you sit at the right hand of the Father. You said we can do this and remember your sacrifice and the forgiveness. And Lord, that you would join us and just bless the fellowship in this time, we pray. And bless the food to the nourish of our bodies. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.